John chapter 20. When I stop here and pages turn, I'll guess everybody's there. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noted the linen wrappings lying there. While the cloth and the covering for Jesus' head was folded up, lying apart from the other wrappings, then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw, and he believed. For until then they had not understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Sometimes that can be a little bit anticlimactic when we think about Jesus rising from the dead. But these people really didn't understand, except for John. And it's very significant, the things that are talked about here. But let's look at the first four verses here, because we see some things in here that help us to understand. And this passage of Scripture probably will give you more ammunition to be able to argue for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than most in the Scriptures, just because of the things that are said here. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Verses 1 through 4, we find out that Mary, she goes to the tomb and she finds the stone rolled away. And then, what does she do? She runs back and she tells Peter and John, say, "Hey, guess what? They've taken his body. And we don't know where they put them." These statements are revealing, because what they help us to understand is the reality of Christ's resurrection. She had gone to the tomb to mourn. She'd gone to the tomb because that's the last place she saw his body. As long as the body was there, it would be a point no one could get past. A point of mourning, a point of reflection, a point of worship. Come on, tell me that that isn't true. In fact, we find it in the Old Testament when it says that when Moses died, that God took Moses' body and buried it somewhere. I have no idea where. Why? Because Israel would have camped there. Israel would have found a way to erect a stone thing and a big monument over Moses, because Moses was a great prophet. And as long as the body of Jesus occupied that tomb, it would have been a place that nobody would have been able to get past. The body was important to Mary and to the other disciples. It was the last piece of him they had. It was in the tomb, and it was going to go the way of all the other bodies. At least that's what they knew. But at least they knew where it was at. And then we find this huge word, the big but. There's a lot of big buts in Scripture. They're important. God loves big butts. Because they apprehend us in our way. They stop us in our thinking. They cause us to stop and reflect. It's one thing to have, you know, just a little thing in the road. You know, you run over a twig, it doesn't make much of a thing in your car, but you hit a pothole and it jars everybody from here to your ancestors back in Ireland, and you know you've hit it. That's like the but in Scripture. But the tomb was empty. The body wasn't there. No body, no point of reference, no body, no point of contact, no intersection, no closure. And she's up in arms about the fact that there's no body and we don't know where they put him. In fact, one of the other Gospels records that she's turned to somebody, it was actually Jesus, and she says, "Sir, if you'll tell me where you took him, I will take him off your hands." The stone was rolled away, so it must have been more than one or two people, because the stone was huge. In fact, in one of the Gospels, it records that the ladies are talking amongst themselves, trying to figure out who was going to roll the stone away so they could put the additional spices and stuff on his body. Who could have done this? It was a cruel dilemma. And in the same breath, in the same telling of this to Peter and John, John and Peter were both confronted with the same thing. Something's happened. They've taken the Lord's body. I wonder if there was a bit of indignation here. You know, who would desecrate the grave of such a man as Jesus? Who would take his body? Who would cast it away? Who would hide it away so we wouldn't know? Who would do such a cruel thing to us? So John and Peter set out for the tomb, and it became a foot race. Probably started like most things happen. You ever watch that with the kids? You know, your two brothers, and they start walking. And then one starts walking a little faster, and the other one starts walking. And before you know it, they're in a dead run. You ever watch that happen? Happens with my grandsons all the time. Keegan and Jonah. And they'll be hurrying, and I'm going to go play with the Legos. And so they start out, and before long, and they're in a dead run, and grabbing at each other and pulling each other back, you know, trying to keep it there. I just see that with Peter and John. One was going to get there first. They race. They took a foot race there, and it says that John arrived first. I wonder if as they were running, though, some things ran through their hearts. I think about Peter. Quick reflection reveals that no one of the disciples really had done a stellar job of standing up for Jesus. Everyone had run away, although John did show up at the cross with Jesus' mother. But nobody stood up for him during his trial. Nobody volunteered to take his stripes. Nobody stood up and says, "Kill me instead, leave him alone." They all abandoned him, all ran away. In fact, one of the disciples, it said, they grabbed him by his cloak and he ran away naked. The first streaker. Right there. Happened just about the time Jesus died. Ran away naked because they took his cloak. I wonder if some of these things were going through their head as they're running to the tomb. You know, what could this mean? What could this mean? And even Peter denied him and cursed him. In fact, in one of the disciples, I believe, one of the gospel accounts, I believe it's in the book of Luke, it says that as he denied him the last time, that Jesus turned and looked at him. And then the rooster crowed. See, what were Peter's thoughts at this time? Were they guilt, anguish, embarrassment, grief, remorse, failure? The strong fisherman reduced to a wimp in the face of a little girl. You were with him. I recognize you. You know, I'll bet he could hardly look at the other disciples. Can you imagine them being together here? Even John would have known what happened. John was there. John got him in. But I bet he could hardly look at the other ones for the guilt and the failure, being reduced to nothing. A few hours before his denial, they were all arguing about who was the greatest. And every one of them abandoned him in his hour of need. So what could these words of Mary mean? What could they have meant? What could they do? When Peter heard the rooster crow, John must have seen him rush out. He scarcely could hold his head up and keep from crying. Scripture says he wept bitterly. It means he was overcome with grief, feeling mental agony. I don't know if you've ever had anything like that happen to you. Or you had done something so awful, so terrible to someone else. Someone else's life. That you're gripped with such guilt that you can't even look at somebody else in the eye. Nothing you can do to relieve the feelings, the pain. So we know John beat Peter to the tomb, but it was Peter who went inside first. In verse 6 it says, he noticed the linen wrappings lying there. And in verse 7 it says, the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. So we need to understand some things as we're seeing this, because it speaks and it validates the resurrection of Jesus here. They wrapped the dead body in linen cloths, strips of cloth wrapped around the entire body. We're told in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42, listen. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down the body of Jesus. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following the Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden. There was a new tomb never used before, and so because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. We can kind of get lost in some of this because we don't understand some of these customs. We use caskets. We don't use cloth. We don't put people in rocky holes in the ground. We dig holes and we bury them. But the body would have probably been wrapped something like this. Wrapped about so that it was encased in the cloth and the linen coverings there as it was laid in the tomb. And as they wrapped it, they would have applied the ointment to the wrappings as they went around and around and around. You can think about that in likeness of the fact that Jesus wasn't assisting them. He was dead. So you have this dead weight that you're moving around and you're rolling back and forth as you're rolling cloths around the extremities all the way up the body. And this scripture tells us that the head was wrapped separately from the body. As that they put it inside the tomb and laid it there so that it could do what most bodies do. It could rot and turn into dust. The cloths were there to... I never knew why they really wrapped them in cloths like that, but it doesn't, because it doesn't make sense to us. We think of them together, but it was to kind of hold the body together and hold the bones in one place. The Egyptians went as far as when they wrapped their dead bodies, they wrapped them in so that the bodies would be preserved, because they believed that the dead person was going to need his body on the other side. But in this situation, the Jews didn't so much believe that. They believed that it was quick to return you to the dust, because from the dust you came to the dust you went back to. And they weren't really concerned, most of them, about what happened after that. So, as we think and we look at this story here, there's some things that we can take away from this which help us to understand the resurrection even more. Wrapped with perfumed ointment, about 75 pounds. So, not only did we have the body of Jesus, but also it added 75 pounds of weight plus the linen cloths. So if we figure Jesus weighed between 150 and 180 pounds, we've got him now close to 300 pounds of weight. Come on, think about it. In verses 6 and 7, it tells us that his head was wrapped separately from the body. As I said, the word apart here sometimes is mistranslated in several Bible translations. Probably the King James gets closest as most. But it meant that it was separated by a clear distance, but not a great distance. It was separated, but beside. And so what it's telling us is the body was wrapped separately of the head. And the cloths that were around the head were just exactly like the body. They were rolled or folded, round, about, and wrapped about. So this gives us a clear picture of this burial situation here. And some may raise the question about the Shroud of Turin. I can't speak to that. I don't know anything about the Shroud. I just know it's a cloth that's got a weird picture on it, and we have no idea how it happened like that. I'm going to tell you, I don't believe it's Jesus' burial cloth because of the Scripture. Because Jesus was wrapped with linen cloths. He wasn't draped in a sheet. I have no idea what it is and how it happened, but I'm just going to tell you that's my belief. You take it away, You guys can believe in the term, that the shroud if you want, but to me, this is what the scripture tells me. These wrappings, these grave cloths were, as translations put it, would have been stained with his blood. So you've got the ointment that was applied to the cloths, and then as they wrapped his body, all of the body fluids and all of his blood and the goo of crucifixion would have been gotten all over those cloths. Those cloths would have just... Well, imagine after 3 days what those cloths would have been like. They'd have been stiff. Some of them would have been rocky stiff. If you've ever had a wound that you wrapped with gauze, you take it off and the gauze is still kind of pliable around, where, away from the wound, but at the wound area, it's this rock of blood and fluids that have coagulated there and they've dried. Imagine the grave clothes of Jesus, that they would have been in the tomb. They would have been supple things like we see in the video. That was a little bit of a stretch there. They'd have been all a mess. And some of them would have been kind of easy and maybe a little bit of pliable, but probably not, because with the ointments and stuff, they'd have been stiff like everything else. And then the body, blood and the water and the liquids and stuff that came out of the dead body would have all soaked into that. And so it would have all affected what they would have seen when they came into there. And then also would have been covered probably with dirt and dust, because imagine trying to wrap a body. I mean, they didn't have anything like they could suspend him up here and just kind of, you know, stand him and spin him and just kind of hold the gauze. I'm sorry, that probably was not a good thing to say. But. All these fluids and such would have made the grave clothes like a cocoon. So when we read verse 8, and it says, when John saw this, he believed. What did he see? He saw the grave clothes. The grave clothes, just like there was a body, but there was no body. The grave clothes in a cocoon, but there was nothing inside the cocoon. They weren't exploded all over the inside of the tomb. They were laying right there where they says. In fact, one of the gospels tells the women says, "Come and look where he lay." So we know nothing disturbed the inside of the tomb. It was all the same way as it had been, except for the fact that Jesus wasn't there anymore, and all that he left behind was the grave clothes. So because the wrappings were in place, we know some things. If the body had been stolen, there would have been no grave clothes. There would have been no grave clothes. So one of the things that you hear people say is they stole the body away. No, they didn't. Because if they stole the body away, they'd have left, there wouldn't have been any grave clothes there to be anybody to see. This is important. This historical account here isn't just some kind of, you know, a fairy tale out there. It's telling us something that happened, something dramatic happened, and nobody at that time understood it until they come and they actually saw Jesus face to face. Except John believed. So if the body had been stolen, the wrappings would have been gone. Now, if Jesus had only been in a coma and revived, the wrappings would have been a pile or a mess. And maybe part of them would have gone, because remember, he had to cover himself because he was naked. We lose that in the translation. The ridiculous things people say and think, it helped them sidestep and side what God says in the scripture. But here we have it. If Jesus had been in a coma and just revived, either part or most of the grave clothes would have been gone, because he would have had to wrap himself with something to cover up his nakedness. Here's the next one. If the disciples would have stolen his body, the grave clothes wouldn't have been there either. Remember, the Jews didn't like to deal with dead bodies. They didn't like to hold on to them. They didn't like to handle them. They didn't like to be in the proximity of the dead. So you could ask, if you did that, you couldn't attend the temple. You couldn't go to the celebrations. They were right in the middle of one of the most important feasts of the year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To handle a dead body, to take off with a dead body, would have been that they couldn't celebrate the rest of the feast. We know that the body is gone because there's no shrine erected to commemorate Jesus and the honor of his body. Remember, this is why God did this with Moses. There wasn't going to be a shrine to Moses. This is what religious people do. We honor the dead. We erect shrines. We make icons. We forge images. We paint pictures. But when Jesus saw this, he knew Jesus was risen. He knew Jesus was risen. He's alive. All that would be left is the cocoon. All that would be left is what used to contain the body. It's gone. When John saw that, he said, "Yes." Well, he probably didn't say it like that, but he didn't say yada yada yada. Jesus came out of those grave clothes without disturbing a thing, single thing. See, resurrection gives us an understanding of the change that will occur to us. We will be changed. The resurrected ones are not the same physically as that what died. They will be changed completely. Form may be similar, but the confines of this world system no longer have a hold on them. And I can cite numerous examples from the Scripture where they were in a locked room and all of a sudden Jesus was there. They're walking along the road to Emmaus and out of nowhere, Jesus appears. They're out in the middle of the lake fishing and pretty soon they notice, look at there, there's somebody over there and he has a fire and he's cooking breakfast. Come on! Don't be so caught up in the story that you miss the greatness of what happens here, because this is all helping us to understand some things. When we resurrect, we change. There's a difference between what happened to Jesus at the tomb and what happened to Lazarus. Come on, Lazarus did not resurrect. Lazarus' body came back to life. How do I know that? Because they had to unwrap the body from the grave clothes. Isn't that what Jesus said? Come on, set him free. Take the clothes off of him now. But nobody at the tomb had to set Jesus free. Why? He escaped. Resurrection is escape from this world and this world system into God's world and God's world system. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says this, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him, and now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy." See, the disciples could all go on from this point with great boldness and assuredness, declaring, "He's alive. He is risen. The tomb is empty," because the grave was empty. The grave was empty. They could make the proclamation. We just didn't have somebody tell us that. We walked inside of it. We saw the clothes. We saw where he lay, and he wasn't there anymore. And what he was laid inside was left behind for us to see. We can't stop proclaiming what we've seen and we've heard. Isn't that what Peter and John told the Sanhedrin when they were confronted with ministering and healing in Jesus' name, and the lame man at the gate, and they were before the council, and the council, they violently told them to stop speaking about this Jesus. And they says, whether it's right to obey you or not, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about the things we've seen and we've heard. Oh, would that be what that would we would be like that? That we can't stop speaking about the things we've seen and heard. Because we see some miraculous things take place in people's lives. The most miraculous thing is when God changes a life. When someone comes to the point of their life where they repent, where there's that heart change, the mind change that results in a change of direction. When they turn away from doing the things that for so long they've done, and all of a sudden they want to please Jesus. They want to do what He desires, what He wants. They want to do His will. No greater change can result in any person than that. Do you know that the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but let the disciples in? They didn't need to roll the stone away to let Jesus out. And so will it be with us. Those who believe in soul sleep, that you're going to end up and you just, when they lay your body out there, you're kind of sleeping with your body in the grave somewhere. And then you see, then the trumpet sounds and we're called up to Jesus, that there's an explosion in the cemetery. They're not going to have any explosions in the cemetery. You know how I know? Because the stone didn't need to be rolled away to let Jesus out. God doesn't need to disturb this earth to do miraculous things in you. God doesn't need to blow up this earth to do His bidding. We humanize God so much. We reduce Him to something workable. But God isn't like that. God is out of control. Thank God. He's out of my control. Thank God even more. I can't make Him do anything. I can't force Him to do anything. I can't arm wrestle Him. That would be a horrible arm wrestling match. When the Scripture says that He can flick away His enemies with the move of His little finger, what do you think He can do with me? In resurrection, death can't hold you. The grave can't hold you. A cave with a rock in front of it can't hold you. What restricted your body before no longer will restrict your body. Walls are nothing. Locations are just points at which one can go at will. Food is no longer for hunger, but serves another purpose, and I have no idea what that is. But I do know that Scripture does not record a great sewage plant in heaven. But yet it tells us we're going to be eating the marriage supper of the Lamb with great delicacies that only God knows. This body is going to be changed, and what we're used to right now will be so foreign to us when we step into that realm that we will look back and say, I wonder what that was. I wonder. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, it says, but tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? Isn't that Wouldn't that be really a great thing as we as Christians say, well, yeah, but, you know, once and done. You live your life, maybe 70, 60, 80, whatever years you're given in your life. You live, you die, and you become worm food, and that's it. And that was what was happening with this church. They said there's not going to be any resurrection from the dead. For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and our faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave, but that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you still are guilty of your sins. And in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope is in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. When we come to this day, this should be the resurrection day of Christ should be the greatest celebration of every Christian. We should have parties that run into the night as we celebrate before God of His greatness and His wonder, mercy, His fabulous things that He's done. The fact that He rose from the dead. The grave is empty. The tomb is empty. The grave clothes were empty. All those things were empty. And you were full, Christ. We should celebrate at every turn because there's such a great hope for us, because that means that what we're living right now is only a blip on the radar screen of everything God has in store for us, which we can't even fathom or understand. People talk about heaven, and I know that there's a movie coming out right now about heaven, and we have people are, what's heaven like, and what's interesting? I don't know what heaven's like. I just know that it messes with my mind when I think about the things that we hold valuable here on this earth. God calls pavement and building materials. So if gold, silver, and precious stones are pavement and building materials in heaven, then what He builds with must be so much greater and so much more spectacular than anything I could ever think about or imagine in my whole life. I can't even think like that. This is the kingdom that Christ governs. This is the kingdom that He dwells in. This is the kingdom that He's prepared for us if we believe. Because He has risen, there's hope for us who put our faith in Him. The action of repentance, remember, it's the changing of your heart that changes your mind, resulting in the change of your direction. Turning to Him with your whole heart. It's not a prayer you pray. It's a life change. When you come to God in repentance, it means you've come to Him saying, I've been going the wrong way all my life. And I just need to change direction. There's so many great examples of this, but let's just talk just in the simplest thing. What would happen if you drove your car down the wrong side of the freeway? If they caught you. But you know what would eventually happen is you'd find a place where somebody was passing and you couldn't get by and there would be a collision. How much more so is our life when we're going the wrong way? One place, one somewhere along the lines, we are going to come to a collision with ourselves or something. And it may be so devastating that we can never recover from it. And I'm not talking specifically physically, I'm talking about within yourself. Living each day surrendered to His will, Jesus said, he would come after me must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself means to surrender at every turn and every moment to His will. I'm told that my will is perfect will, when I'm willing. Did you hear that? My will is perfect will when I'm willing. Your cross is a reminder that my desires, my ways need to die if I expect to be evident. Having him evident in my life. So I'm going to ask you about that as we close this morning. How about you today? I know some of you have prayed a prayer or made a decision in your life. That may have seemed like everything, but maybe today as we've looked at this, as we talked about this, we talk about resurrection, we talk about change, we talk about all the things that Christ accomplished. There may be a place in your life that you're saying, well, I want to just make sure we have a couple things, or there's a place that's out of order with you, or maybe you've never come to the place of repentance. You thought that maybe you were going to say something that was going to keep you out of hell. Remember, heaven and hell are not rewards, are their destinations. The promise of your reward is Jesus Christ. The scripture says that he is our great reward. And why should that be important? He's a great treasure. Anything and everything that could ever exist comes from him. Why would I want the creation instead of the creator? It's like the old story of Jack and the Beanstalk. You know, he didn't want to steal the golden eggs. He stole the golden goose. Why? Because you can always get more eggs if you take the one who makes them. Why would I want the creation when I can have the creator? Maybe that's the point we're at this morning, because you're being confronted, and we're all being confronted today with the truth that because of his resurrection, there is hope. There is hope. So as we close this morning, I'm going to share a song with you. It's going to be on a video that you're going to see behind me here in a moment. Restates a lot of the things we've talked about this morning, the fact of he's forever, resurrection, his power, his greatness. And in the words of this song, and in the spirit that will be here just to woo you and me, you may want to find a place just to pray. Whether that place would be here or the front row or where you're at, I'm not concerned about that. I just want you to pray. I want you to come before God and really make sure that you're on the right path with him. That you're not trying to do something to gain what he has accomplished with his life. That you're just surrendered to his will for you, so there can be complete change in your life. So if you bow your heads for just a moment, I'm going to pray and I'm going to have James start this song. Precious Jesus, we honor you because what you accomplished for us deserves great honor. Our Lord, our Savior, our King, as we're here in your presence, we pray that you would move upon us. That you would move upon us. You would touch us, Lord, by your hand and your mercy, your Spirit this morning, you would lead us. Lead us into the paths of goodness and righteousness this morning. We pray, Lord God, as we hear the words of this song, we let the music just minister to us, Lord God, that your Spirit would stir us to a special place in you. Lord, we surrender to your will and your promises today and your plan. In the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.